Good evening, folks. It's great to see you all here tonight, once again in Glen Elg. I think this is the first time I've been over in the evening in a while with the sun still out, so it's nice to see the views and see the sun on its last ebbs, but still there. And so spring is definitely with us now. We're thankful to God for the longer days and the warmer weather, hopefully, in the days to come. We have a lot to cover this evening, so we'll just get the ball rolling. But as I say, do double check your bulletins and follow that. Just a reminder that we are not meeting for Bible studies. Instead, we're going to the cafe for the cool prayer meeting. So that's the only thing I want to mention. That's fine. So let's hear God's word as we're called to worship him. So a couple of verses from Psalm 66. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. Amen. Great, let's sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 48. It curses me, I didn't write the version, but it's the first version of Psalm 48 from the Sing Psalms, and it's the second half of the psalm we'll be singing, so from verse 8 through to 14, page 63 of our books there. Psalm 48 from verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen, God's city will endure. The Lord Almighty evermore his city keeps secure. Let's stand then together as we sing.
As we have heard, so
come together once more in prayer, dear friends. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together tonight to worship you, to hear of your word, of your wondrous deeds, and to remember your promises and remember your Son. We thank you for the worship we enjoyed earlier today, and we ask, O Lord, that you would bless the time we spent together, bless those who were there and those who could not make it. Father, we pray that it would be a blessing to you and that you would shine forth in glory through our worship, through the preaching, through our service and our fellowship. And help us to do that tonight as well, Lord, as we look at your word shortly. May we revel in your glory, in your splendor, in your wonder and holiness together, and rejoice at the good news of your Son. We do pray, Father, for our nation again, for our leaders. We do pray that we would have good, wise and godly leaders in all levels of government. We pray you would help those in charge to govern well and wisely. We pray, O Lord, for the church in our nation, that you would strengthen it, that you would uphold it, that you would grow your church, that you would preserve your church, and that those who have drifted, those who have gone apostate, Lord, we pray that you would bring back home to you, that you would bring repentance, and that you would bring a return to your word and to Jesus Christ, we pray. And we pray for this wee little village in Glen Elg. We're thankful for it. It's such a beautiful place, a wonderful place, filled with lovely people. And yet, Lord, we are aware that there are many seats here tonight that are empty. And so we pray, Father, for this community. We ask, O Lord, that we would see the gospel move here, and that we would see people who have been prayed for many years coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would bless our work here and the work of others in the village, Lord, that we would see fruit, and that you would help us and give us wisdom and how best to reach the people here on this side of the hill, as they all need to hear the gospel as much as all do. And yet we thank you for the good witness of the people here who do love you and do follow you, and we pray that they would be blessed and strengthened in the days to come. Thank you, O God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die for us so that we might live. And so help us, O Lord, tonight, as the Sabbath day comes to an end, to come to you in the confession of sin and in repentance, O Lord, knowing that we have all sinned at some point today. And yet, Father, we know and trust that in Christ we are forgiven and we are restored, we are redeemed, and we trust in him forever for his wonderful works and his glorious death and his amazing resurrection and his beautiful intercession for us today. So would you help us, O Lord, we pray, as we come to your word, to be blessed by it, to be challenged by it, and to hear you speak through it. May your Spirit be with us and strengthen us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good, good. So we have quite a biggish reading tonight, but we'll be finishing up on Esther. So we're going to be reading chapters 9 and 10. In reality, they probably should have just been kept as one chapter. I don't know why in 1560 they decided to give chapter 10 its own 3-4 verses, just 3, but never mind, it is what it is. We'll just roll with it. So we're going to be reading from Esther chapter 9, page 507, if you've got the church Bibles here. We'll try and get through it fairly quickly if we can, so we can move on and look at it in some depth. But this is, friends, the word of the Lord. May he give us the ears to hear it. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. the Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, and the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Palmashtar, Arasai, Aradai, and Viasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." And so the king commanded that this be done, and an edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day for feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and the giving of presents and food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue what celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, for the word pure. But of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and every city. And in these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them and their descendants in regard to the times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Okay, so we'll look at that in a minute, but before we do, we'll sing again to God's praise. Psalm 135 is our next psalm from the Sing Psalms, page 176. And again, we're reading the latter half of the psalm, from verse 13 through to the end. Psalm 135 from verse 13. Lord, your name endures forever. Your renown is ever great, for the Lord sustains his servants, and his folk will vindicate. Let's stand there and sing once more.
Lord, your name endures forever. Your renown is ever great, for the Lord sustains his servants, and his folks will vindicate. But the idols of the nations, made of silver and of gold, are by human hands created with a hammer or a mold. Mouths they have, but speak they cannot. Eyes they have, but cannot see. Ears they have, but hear they cannot. In their mouths no breath can be. Those who make them will be like them. Those who trust them are the same. Praise the Lord, O house of Israel. Aaron's house exalt his name. Praise the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord who dwells in Zion. In Jerusalem, praise the Lord.
Good. So here we are then, our series on Esther has come to an end. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you found it a blessing and an encouragement, as we see that God, while he may not always be as vocal as some of the times we read out in the scriptures, he is always at work. His plans are always in motion, and he will always fulfill his purposes for us. These last two chapters of Esther can be quite difficult, I think, for some people to read, much like what we looked at this morning, when we look at episodes of judgment and we hear about lots of people being killed, it can be quite difficult for us to read. I think even if we look back to wars and conflicts that have happened over the last century, you can see different from each different side. Obviously, you have one side that believes it's the good, and one side believes it's the bad, and yet really it's just a whole mixture of grey. There's no real clarity when it comes to these things. In a lot of cases, you know, lots of civilian casualties and these kinds of things. And we look at Esther 9, and we think some of these things might make us feel a bit uncomfortable. Like when we hear about the Dam Busters. You know, the Dam Busters raid was a really ingenious raid that happened in the Second World War. There's a great film been made about it, and they made these intricate bombs designed to bounce on the water and blow up the dam. And it was a successful mission in the end. There's a high casualty rate. I think half the planes were shot down, and 53 aircrew were killed. And they're hailed as heroes for what they did. But what you didn't hear, and what we don't really hear about, is that the flooding caused by the destruction of the dam killed around 1,600 civilians, about thousands of which were prisoners of war in labor camps. So not every war story has a good ending. You know, that's what I'm talking about, shades of gray. But hard decisions have to be made, and I'm glad I didn't have to make any of them. So we see stories like that happened in the recent past, and it makes us uncomfortable. And we see stories that happened a long, long time ago, and again, it makes us uncomfortable. But we still need to look at what the Bible teaches and what it's saying to us. Because what we see in Esther, really, from start to finish, is a whole book of reversals, of things looking like they're going to go one way and then ending another. It begins with this whole issue of who's going to be queen. And then we go on to what's going to happen to the Jews. Initially, they're all doomed to destruction. And yet we see, eventually, at the end of the story, the Jews being saved. Their enemies, who looked undefeatable, who were in the pinnacles of power and authority, we see them brought low and humbled. We also see at the end in these chapters the establishment of the Jewish festival of Purim, which is still celebrated to this day, where Jews would celebrate and remember the story of Esther and what happened in those days. The whole book has really also had a contrast in it of two different kinds of people, the proud and the humble. So you have the proud King Xerxes, the proud Haman, compared to the humble Queen Esther and the humble Mordecai. We also have mentioned many times that God is not directly mentioned in the story once. In fact, some church traditions have extra chapters on the end of Esther where God is explicitly mentioned because they felt uncomfortable with there being a book in the Bible where there's no mention of God. We don't have those. We don't think they're genuine, but you know, there you go. If it helps you, maybe. It's a funny world we live in, but you can see clearly the hand of God at work throughout the story. We don't need extra bits added on. We don't need more of the story. It's already there. It's already clear. We see three things really happening at the end of the story that we're going to look at this evening. First, we're going to be looking at a holy war, and then a celebration, and then waiting for a greater king. So first then, the idea of holy war. And now we jump in time from when, at the end of chapter 8, when Mordecai's edict had been pronounced, that there would be a chance for the Jews to fight back, that they weren't just to sit back and be killed, but they could gather, they could arm themselves, they could defend themselves. He was in the heights of power now. He had replaced Haman, he and the queen in the king's favor. The position of the Jews had never been stronger in the empire. And then time passes. And a time has passed. And finally, the day arrives. The day of Haman's edict has come. Now, some of you are not too much younger than me. You may, or not too much older than me. You may remember the day you were waiting for your exam results to come in the post. There's that anticipation, isn't there? You know it's coming. You know that something that's going to change your life is showing up. And you don't know what's going to come. You don't know what's in the envelope, what the results are going to be. But it's that sense of anticipation, of waiting, of waiting, of waiting. Again, like Noah in the ark, that sense of waiting, waiting for the rains to come, waiting for the waters to rise, waiting for the storms to pass, waiting for the waters to subside. Here the Jews have been waiting for this day to come. They know that they have the right to defend themselves now, to be armed, to gather, things they couldn't have done before. But it doesn't necessarily mean they're going to win. There's no guarantees that they're going to be strong enough to fight off their attackers. In the beginning of Esther 9, Haman's decree finally comes. The day has arrived. The wait is over. But the tables have been turned. And that's the phrase used here at the beginning of chapter 9. There is the struggle. The conflict's come. Some people obviously thought, you know what? We can still take them. We can still win. We can still gather all their goods and possession for ourselves. We can still get rich. We can rid the empire of these Jews. And they came and they assembled and they fought. But the Jews are victorious. They defeat their enemy. We're given descriptions of conflict. We're given descriptions of what happens to Haman's sons. And they're not good things. They're not nice things. They're not pleasant things. The sort of thing you would chat about on a Sunday afternoon around the table with your children about the 10 sons of Haman being, you know, hung on the gallows next to their, what was left of their father, I assume. This is what we hear from verse 5. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what was what they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, in the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And they also killed the 10 sons of Haman. You'll forgive me for not saying their names again. they're quite tricky. But we're told something else. It says, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. But these can be difficult verses to read. And we're given, as well as, we're told 500 are killed. That's terrible. But it's only when you start looking at these things in depth, when you start reading the news stories, when you see, 1,200 people killed in Syria, you think, oh goodness, that's terrible. But then the deeper and deeper you go and you start reading people's names and you start hearing about their lives, and then the tragedy becomes more intense. Here the violence becomes more intense because, yes, they kill 500 men, but 10 of those men are important, and we're going to give you their names and we're going to tell you who they were, and it just, it just makes it more real. It makes it more intense. Something interesting about the 10 sons of Haman. Remember, we said before that having many sons was a great sign of wealth in that culture, so he was seen as being a very wealthy man, not just because of his money and his house and his power, but his family was big. He'd have 10 sons. They would go and have more sons. His family would grow, become stronger, become more powerful. But here we have them mentioned by name. And again, most would just pass over this section thinking, wasn't that terrible? Yes, they may have been the bad guys, but it's still terrible to hear. But the Hebrew text does something with these names, which is done in no other list of names in the Bible. This unique thing that comes out in Hebrew that you don't see here in the English. These names in the original Hebrew text are organized in a column, spaced out and set apart from the rest of the text. So it's just a straight column going down. It's quite interesting. Again, that doesn't come across in our English, But it isn't a Hebrew. It's very interesting. Nowhere else is this done. So why is it done here? It's very strange for Hebrew to be written in this way. And some have suggested that the reason this was done was to visually express the idea that these were the enemies of Israel and they'd been set apart for destruction. Literally, set apart from the text, from the rest of the words in the section, labeled out as the enemies of God. In a sense, this is like the MI6's 10 most wanted list. You know, if you could see their faces on a poster, except rather than the poster, it's just a list of names going down the page. These are bad men. Like their father before them, they sought the destruction of the Jewish people, and they're labeled here as the enemies of God and of Israel. That's why they were killed. If they had stayed at home, if they had not gotten involved, then they would have been spared. But no, they rose up against the Jews as their father had planned, fought, but were defeated. And the way their bodies later displayed may have seemed gruesome, but that this was the ancient world. It was the practice of the times. This happened to King Saul after his death and his defeat, and this happened to the kings of Canaan. It was a regular occurrence in those days. But again, the person who was writing this, who was bringing attention to these names. And again, I think there's another reason why they're doing this. And it goes back to a prophecy that was made a bit further back in history. In Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, God says that he will have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation until they're all destroyed. In 1 Samuel 15, God commands Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. But remember, Saul didn't obey. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. The king was initially allowed to live at the end of the chapter. But it's Samuel who has to come and kill the king. Saul disobeys. Some of his children must have escaped, because 600 years later, here we are. Here's Haman, one of the descendants of this king of the Amalekites that was supposed to have been killed. His entire family was supposed to have been wiped out. But no, they disobeyed God and things happened. The historic enemy of the Jews, the Amalekites, rise up again, try and defeat God's people, but ultimately fail. Finally, it would seem, with the death of these 10 men, the Amalekites have finally been defeated. They're finally gone. The prophecy has been fulfilled. It's taken 600 years, but God has fulfilled his word. We always ask the question, I think, is war ever justified? Can a war even be holy? God would say that it can, and that it might, and that it can be as well at times. There are many instances of war or conflict in the scriptures which are given good light, which are given positive light. I mean, we have an overwhelming negative view of war, understandably. It's horrible. Nobody wants to go through it. But there are times when it can be good, which is weird to say that. But when you look at the scriptures, this does come through. We think of some occasions in Genesis. We have Abraham, who is going to rescue his nephew Lot from captivity. Essentially a mini war. He goes to war with these people to rescue his nephew. That was a good thing. Notice, though, when the king of Sodom offered Abraham the plunder from the battle, Abraham refused. He didn't take what normally would be due to him. He just took his nephew. And then we see again in Israel's conquest of the promised land, this idea that conquest can be good, that war can be good. And again, the Jews did not touch the plunder of their enemies. But that one time Israel attacked the city of Ai, if you remember your stories, what happened? They lost. Why did they lose? Because somebody, good Achan, had stolen plunder from Jericho. In fact, the whole situation could have been averted if Saul had obeyed God and finished off the Amalekites when he was supposed to. So here, this war here in Esther could be seen as the full conclusion of the conflicts already happened in Israel's history, just going on over time and finally being drawn to conclusion. We do see objections to the Bible being raised that it promotes ethnic cleansing or it promotes land grabbing, all these kind of things. But the reality is the Bible makes it clear that in these conflicts, God was using his people to execute his decrees of judgment against his enemies. These people were evil people. They were wicked people. And God was just in his punishment of them. Again, going back to what we looked at earlier, this idea of justice. If God did not bring justice to wicked people, he would not be good. Mordecai's decree, if you remember, had declared that the Jews had permission to take plunder from their enemies. But like their ancestors, they did not. They also did not attack without thought. They only defended themselves. They were not charging around the streets, killing indiscriminately. They were attacking in self-defense. All the conflicts in the Old Testament, from Cain and Abel, Israel to the Amalekites, Esther and Haman, all of these conflicts, all of these wars come to their conclusion, their final expression on the cross. You might think that's a bit strange, but think about it. Jesus is fighting the greatest holy war that there ever has been. Not just between two nations, the good and the bad, the believers, the unbelievers, but between him and Satan himself. Satan did not want Jesus to die. Jesus fought against him in the desert when he was tempted. On the cross again, he would have been tempted to call forth those legion of angels to bring him down safely. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestles with the idea of having to give up his own life to be separate from God for a time. But he goes and he fights. And he wins. In the world today, we are called to fight our own wars daily with our own sin, with our own flesh, our own weakness. But in the light of the victory of what Jesus has done on the cross, we can win. We can have victory ourselves. Our lives can be a struggle, but when we fight, when we struggle in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the battle really has already been won. So we just need to be sure we don't give up, that we keep praying, keep loving, and just keep on going together. And in Esther's time, the battle is now over. The Jews have won. They vanquished their enemies. Their safety is secured. God's people are delivered, as he's always promised that they would. And so they celebrate. They do what all of us, I think, would do. They're given victory by God. And then two things happened. After God secured the future of the Jewish people and their destruction had been averted, then they celebrated. God had proved his faithfulness by not allowing his people to be destroyed. You may think it's strange to celebrate after such a bloody battle, but that's often what we do when war ends. We celebrate that the fighting is over, that there's no longer any need to fight, that the danger has passed. The Jews celebrated. Not that long ago, it seemed that their destruction was assured, that there is no way out, that God had left them, that this was it, this was the end. But now, they're safe. God has won. He has proven his faithfulness. The victory is assured. The wait is over. The relief they experienced causes them to go start partying in the streets all over the place. In the rural areas, the fighting was over in one day, on the 13th day, so they would celebrate on the 14th. But in Susa, it took longer. There was more of a concentration there, I think, of Haman's allies. And so it took a little bit longer. It took 2 days of fighting. And so they celebrate on the 15th. And you can see the king giving permission for the extra day. And then Mordecai as well, being a good Jew, being a good administrator, writes to the people to say, these 2 days are now a new festival. We'll call it Purim, kind of mocking Haman, who chose the day this would happen by casting lots, which is the word pur. And Purim is still celebrated today. There were 7 Jewish feasts or holidays instituted by God, and 2 of these were a result of historical events instituted by men. One of these is Hanukkah, a kind of version of our Christmas, which you can read about in some of the apocryphal literature. And the other is Purim, which we read about here today, the Feast of Lots. I think it's right to do this, to name it after something like this, because, again, they're mocking Haman, but they're also remembering that ultimately it is God who determines the future. Not the rolling of dice, not wicked men with wicked plans. It is God alone who assigns portions to his people. And these days are normally celebrated now only on one day rather than 2. The 14th of Adar, which is in February or kind of March time. And there's a day of fasting that leads up to it. The children are given rattles. Because what they do is they all gather together as a family, and the whole story of Esther is read. And whenever the name of Haman is spoken, they take their rattles, make a big noise, boo and hiss, so you can't even hear his name being pronounced. And then when Mordecai's name is read, they cheer and celebrate. It has become a celebration remembered throughout the ages of God's deliverance for his people. Nowadays, it is not just focused on Esther and Mordecai, but also on the amazing survival of the Jewish people for thousands of years, despite similar persecution, despite similar hardships that would have become their destruction, and yet they have prevailed through it. Things seem really great for the Jewish people at the end of chapter 9. I mean, what isn't to be thankful of? Their problems, it seems, are all gone. Their enemies have been defeated. Their victory has been secured. One of their own is at the top levels of government. The other is the queen. Everything is coming up roses. But there's still one issue that needs addressing. That's the issue of their king. This is where we're going to close up this evening, kind of waiting for a greater king. Because at the end of Esther, you would think everything is fine now. Everything is going right for the Jews. Chapter 10 tells us in its short glory that Mordecai was now second only to the king in Persia. He was one of the most powerful men, not just in Persia, but in the world. And he was of the Jewish people. This story, several times, reminds us, I think, of another Jew who rose to great power in a foreign land. Going back a bit further, you think of Joseph. Again, he started off as a prisoner, as a nobody, as a slave, rising up through the providence of God to become the prime minister, become the second to only Pharaoh. And what happens? He's able to save his family, save the infant Jewish nation from starvation when the famine happens. God loves placing people in authority who can do his work. But we do see that even though Mordecai was second in command, even though he was still immensely powerful, there was still another who was higher up than him, the proud, the lazy, the greedy King Xerxes. And this is still a problem. Look at the king's response to the casualty reports from the Battle of the Jews, verses 11 and 12. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" Now, I don't know about you, but if there had been mass fighting in the streets of Glen Elg, or in Verena, or Dorney, or any places where we might be, and somebody came up to you and said, "You know, 500 people have died in the fighting on our streets," how would you respond? I think most people would be horrified. But this king doesn't seem horrified. In fact, he seems quite the opposite. He seems impressed. He seems impressed at what's been happening. Wow, 500 people just here, just in the city. I mean, imagine what will have happened in the rest of the kingdom, the rest of the empire. How many must have been killed? You might think he's maybe mourning the loss of his countrymen. In fact, I think he's impressed that the Jewish people have been able to fight off their enemies so well. He had a pretty debased mind to King Xerxes. And yet we still see how God used him through his providence for the good of his people. They didn't have a very good king over them. Yes, they had Mordecai, but the king was terrible. He was a pagan king. He was a wicked king in his own rights. What would happen to Mordecai? Would he remain faithful now that he had this great power and this great wealth? Would he retain his humility, his conscience, all the things that made him who he was? Or would his power go to his head and corrupt him? Thankfully not. I don't think that's what happened. We see that Mordecai always sought the welfare of others rather than himself. This is celebrated here in the end of the chapter. But again, the question of leadership, the question of kingship, is Israel's problem. Their kingdoms had been destroyed. The monarchies were gone. The temple had fallen. As a nation, they'd been scattered amongst the world. They needed a king. The last section, the last verse of the book. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all Jews. Mordecai is again foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. Because this is the same behavior we see in Jesus. Jesus who supremely put others before himself, who always sought the welfare of his people, who always spoke peace to all his people. Jesus supremely loved others ahead of himself. God showered him with glory because of it. It's a beautiful thing to think that God uses flawed beings like us, like Mordecai, like Esther, like the Apostle Paul, uses us and in such good and wonderful ways to display the glory of his grace. And yet we're still flawed. We're still imperfect. We still make mistakes. But Jesus never did. Jesus is the true and the final Mordecai. He's the true and the final king. We look for comfort. We look for value in many things in this world. You might look to your minister. I hope not. You won't find much there. You might look to your politicians. Some people look to their children or their family. Some people look to themselves. Some people look to friends. Some people turn to chemicals. We always look for comfort in other things. But we look in the wrong place. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our King. He is a better King than the one we currently have and will ever have. He's a better Savior than any others that we might look to. He is the best comfort. He is the best of everything. And He is our only God. So yes, the Jews had Mordecai, but they still needed a better king. But one was coming, and it wouldn't be too much longer. A little while, a bit more waiting, and He would come, the Messiah, the promised one of God, His anointed, His Son, was coming. And He would be the King that everyone needs. So that's who we look to today, to Him who won the final victory for us. That's who we trust in, who we follow, who leads us. And so we must look to Him today. As we end our series on Esther, I want to give you a traditional Jewish Purim blessing. It's actually quite really nice to hear. It's, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has contended for us and defended our cause, avenging us by bringing retribution on all our mortal enemies and delivering us from our adversaries. Blessed are you, Lord, who delivers His people from all their adversaries, God who saves." Amen. Lord God, we thank You for this book, for this story that reminds us that You save, that You deliver Your people from all their enemies and bring justice upon them. And we thank You, O God, for Your goodness, and pray You bless all of us here tonight and all who listen later. May they know Your peace and Your comfort today. And may they know You as the Lord their God, the King of the universe, and follow Christ their Lord today. Forgive us, and in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, fairly fittingly, the hymn, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." Because again, what we're reading about happened a long time ago, and yet God is still doing the same today, and will do the same for years to come until Christ returns. So it's number 498 of our Mission Praise books, 498. "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come, Our Shelter from the Stormy Blast, and Our Eternal Home." Let's stand and sing together.
Oh God, our help in
the shadow of Your throne.
friends. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.